Romans here. And so I just wanted to kind of summarize it and then start chapter 12 here. And I was just trying to remind you of the book of Romans. Romans looks something like this, if you remember. Basically, chapter 1 through 4 has to do with justification. And basically, it's justification by grace through faith based on the death of Christ. I mean, that's really the message of the first four chapters. We're unable to be righteous in and of ourselves, whether we're Gentiles, whether we're Jews. People are unrighteous. But there is a way to be declared righteous, and it's through grace, received by faith, and it's based on the death of Christ. And that's really the good news of the book of Romans. Then in Romans 5 through 8 that we studied here, really the theme is assurance, that you can be assured of final salvation, that you're not only justified and declared to be righteous, but you can have assurance of glory and a final ultimate salvation, resurrection bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ for eternity. And this assurance is based upon the death of Christ and the work of the Spirit. And that's really where we have been over the last little while. So we've been justified, and therefore we can have this incredible assurance. This is by grace, through faith and the death of Christ. We have assurance of glory and final, ultimate salvation on the final day, based on the death of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Then in chapter 9 through 11, Paul answers the question, what about the Jews? How come the church doesn't have very many Jews in it? Why did they not accept the Messiah? Is the Old Testament no longer relevant? Is Christ the fulfillment of the Old Testament? And what happens to these God's chosen people? In chapter 9 through 11, he works through that, and he basically says, basically, the three points that I think I summarized last week is that the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, or the fact that the nation of Israel didn't accept the Messiah as part of God's sovereignty. He chooses whom he will and has always done that. The reason the nation of Israel didn't accept the Messiah is because of their unbelief and stubbornness. So you got the balance here. God's sovereignty, stubbornness. But one day there's a future for Israel. One day, God has hardened, this is I think chapter 11, verse 25. God has hardened the hearts of the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then all Israel will be saved. So it seems like it's hard to know when that's going to take place, but most people feel that's going to take place somewhere in connection with the second coming of Christ. That after the full number of Gentiles has come in, then the nation of Israel will again receive their Messiah. And verses in Zechariah, like, they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn as someone mourns for his only begotten son. And a fountain of cleansing will be opened for the nation of Israel. So some of those prophecies probably will take place. Then in chapter 12 through 16, we come to the so what. Okay, you've given us 11 chapters of theology. How should this affect us? How then should we now live? And that's basically what chapter 12 through 16 is all about. The new life in action. Because here he's told us about the new life in theology, that we were in the old realm, now we're in the new realm. Now he's saying, this is what the new realm looks like. This is how you should live. Now you've been justified by faith. You have this assurance of salvation. You understand a little bit about God's program for the Jews. Now, this is how you should live in response to all of that. So, let's read Romans 12. I'll print out the whole chapter for you. Let's just read it to get a feel for it, and then we'll do verses 1 and 2. Therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you stop and ask what it's. Therefore, and obviously it's based on chapter 1 through 11. So, therefore, based on all I've told you for the last 11 chapters, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Wow. This must be the new version. Sisters appeared. I need to check what version Michelle got this from. Isn't there a new NIV version that just came out in 2010? Dave, isn't there a new one? Which one do you use on Sundays?
I've got the NIV, but it would be the older version.
Okay.
Now the but this one does not have ancestors.
So this may be the new one. And you know, clearly brothers meant included. Sorry, brothers in most cases did include men and women. I mean, in most cases, that's an accurate. Yes. Well, you're going back to the 1940s. I'm just joking. Yeah, because the Greek word is, of course, Adelphoi. Means brother. That's why Philadelphia is Philadelphoi. The brother, the city of brotherly love, which now has a better picture, I understand. Did you all see that this morning? That the pitcher from Texas, Lee, is going to go to Philadelphia rather than the Yankees. Okay, sorry, tangent, come back. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And those two verses are clearly a summary of what it means to live in the new realm. And it's really total commitment, total transformation. I mean, this is in summary how we should live. And then he'll spend the rest of these chapters spelling it out. For by the grace that is given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's an incredibly powerful verse there. Each member belongs to all the others. I mean, that is just, that's incredibly powerful for the body of Christ. That we belong to each other. When one hurts, the other hurts. When one rejoices, the other rejoices. It's like your children. You know, when they're doing well, you're happy. When they're doing badly, you're not happy. That's how the body of Christ should be. Very powerful verse. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do so diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And those seem to be general categories of gifts. There are other spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the Bible. I'm not sure the Bible is exhaustive. This is sort of the main categories. And I kind of feel each of us fit into one of these categories, kind of generally speaking. Maybe a subdivision of that. So we need, as we all belong to each other, we need to all exercise our gift so that we can build up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, which Dave's going to preach on here in January and February, really spell that out clearly there. Okay. Verse 9, love must be sincere. As I read that, I just got a picture of those politicians smiling. And I don't care which side you're on, right, left, middle, center. They were a bunch of totally insincere. The thing that's going to amaze us one day is we're going to finally have a genuine, sincere politician, and none of us are going to believe him. Because, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And I'm always challenged by the hate what is evil. I'm not sure that I think I sometimes tolerate what is evil or sort of compromise with what is evil or say, well, that's... But, you know, he says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Then verse 10 again, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's writing to the church in Rome. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's pretty powerful. Honor one another above yourselves. Sometimes I read this and I may as well be reading Greek. Now, who's supposed to live this way? Was there a group of people one day that actually believed this stuff and actually kind of lived it? It's kind of amazing stuff there. Honor one another. What is the verse in Philippians? Esteem one another. Philippians 2, what does it say? Esteem one another as more important than yourselves. So it's exactly the same concept here. That's why Philippians, Ephesians, and Romans are all so strong on this concept of the body of Christ, both theologically and practically. All right. Be devoted to one another, brother. Honor one another above yourselves. The women's ministry is way more important than the men's ministry. Children's church is much more important than junior high, or whatever our particular deal happens to be. EGM is way more important than North Rise. Sorry, okay. Another person's theological perspective is more important than mine. The way they raise their children is something I have to respect. That's different from mine. Okay. All right. Never be lacking in zeal. So I think there is a place for being, you know, being a laid-back Christian, I guess, is okay, as long as you're zealously laid back. I'm not quite sure how you pull that one off. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, so you've got to have fervor. Now, different people express it differently. But there is a place for zeal and fervor when we serve the Lord. Now, there's a danger because, you know, we always pendulum swing. You go to some Pentecostal churches and they're all show and no blow. But you come to some of our churches and we no show because we're all down there. So there's got to be a balance somewhere there. Be joyful. Or these three you can preach a sermon on. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. I mean, if you just lived your life on that verse alone, you'd be pretty cool. Joyful in hope. Joy should characterize believers, man. We ought to have that inner sparkle, even though things are going, you know, that something's about to happen. You know, there's that joy. It may not happen tomorrow, it may not happen next week, it may not happen next year, but, you know, God's in control. Something's just going to happen. Patient and affliction. You know, yet I have to camouflage this. I'm representing a client who was doing a hard money loan to somebody on a pretty large residential house, and the broker in the middle of this, who's brokering this hard money loan, is a Christian guy who goes to Mariners. And this was an important deal for him before Christmas. And it was an important deal for my client because he wanted to place his money. And we've been working on it for 2 weeks. And a hard money loan, always hurry, 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 do work, you know, because it's got to happen. Someone's going to foreclose, you know, next week. There's always a hard thing going on. And we get this, and so we get everything together, and we were going to sign yesterday afternoon, we're going to fund today, and the thing was going to happen. And I've done all of my work. I've looked at all the documents. I've drafted the documents. I was emailing them off to our guy who's making the hard money loan. And then I get a call. I get a call from his assistant. And she tells me the deal is off. So then I get a call from the broker. I said, "What happened?" The broker said, "You won't believe it, but he was shopping us around." And yesterday, he signed a loan with somebody else. Even though we'd shook hands, looked each other in the eye, signed term sheets, and all that kind of stuff. So my client, who, you know, obviously has to pay me. The only one who came out okay with that is a lawyer. He gets paid regardless. Just a very little amount of money, but he gets paid regardless. My client has to pay me because I did all the work. The broker has to pay his lawyer because it was a little bit of a complicated deal. So he's got to pay his lawyer. The broker loses his commission. My guy loses a good deal. So the broker called me, and I know this guy. He used to be in my Bible studies years ago back in Mariners. And he was just devastated, man. You know, this was what was going to get him through Christmas. Because, you know, real estate is very tough right now, man. And this was going to be a good deal for him. And it just fell apart. And so I talked to him over the phone, and he just was just devastated. And so I tried to share with him Romans 8, 28 and God's sovereignty. And, you know, it's true, but I felt so empty telling it to him, you know, just like a platitude. So I woke up this morning and decided I'm going to go take him out to coffee today or tomorrow and just kind of and encourage him a little bit. You know, that's just devastating. Patient in affliction, trusting God's sovereignty. And he had done everything he was supposed to do. He had lined the loan up. He had lined the people up. He had done it professionally. He had performed. He had done what he's supposed to do. You know, everybody had done what they're supposed to do. And this bloomin' borrower shopped us around and went somewhere else and got, I don't know, probably a half a point interest less. And who knows, he's probably using our documents. Only the lawyer can laugh. The other people are crying. It's patient and affliction. God allowed that to happen to this guy who really is trying to provide. He's got some young kids, you know, trying to provide for his family for Christmas. And he allows that to happen. And I don't have a real good explanation except to tell him God's in control. He's sovereign. He's working it together for good. You've got to trust him that something will happen around the corner. But it's that's real Christian life. That's the real program. It's easy to do well when things are going well. But these things happen, man. These things that are just devastating happen. Okay. So that was a challenge to me. All right. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. You know, just reading that makes me feel guilty. Don't need to comment on that one. I heard the guy who won the Heisman Trophy say, and I hope it's true. He says, "When my feet hit the ground, my knees hit the ground." And thank God. Now, I'm sure they did the last 3 months when he's about to lose his scholarship and everything. I hope his knees still hit the ground when he gets up for the next 10 years of his life. So that was faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. That's so important. Starting with our families and then starting with the family of Christ. That's the whole program. If we did this, if we shared with the Lord's people who are in need, you know, the Mormons tell us that there is no Mormon on welfare. Because the Mormon church supports them. You know, now our problem is because we've become a secular country and we have to have government programs to support all of our people, we're taxed so highly, we have no money left to support the people and the body. And that's the real problem. But it's the chicken or the egg. We want to say to the government, stop taxing us and we'll support the people who are on welfare. But there's a gap. How we get from A to B. And will we, in fact, support the poor if they lower our taxes? I'd like to think that we would, but so that's the problem. So when you read in the Old Testament that they tithed and they probably gave 23 or 20% of their income, that was both their taxes and their tithe. that was the whole thing combined in one. So they probably did give away 30%. But we're taxed at, you know, here in California, 45, 50%. And if you add gasoline tax and supermarket tax and all the other tax, we're probably taxed more than 50% of what we make. And then we have to send our kids to college and to do all those kinds of things. Then we've got to support the body of Christ and do all those kinds of things. And that's hard. But we're going to get to Romans 13 that says, pay your taxes, even if you hate them. Still got to pay them. Sorry about that. You know, I just wish our Wesley Snipes was right and I could find a Bible verse to righteously stop paying taxes. But they all seem to point in the other direction. You know, in South Africa, when I was growing up, it was low because we didn't have Social Security or welfare, sort of like America was in the old days. But it's, you know, it's going socialist just like everybody. I mean, you know, that's, I don't know if you guys know this because we live in this enclave here, but there's a large group of Christians out there, really committed Christians who are socialists. They really believe in redistribution of wealth. They think, you know, we believe that it should be done voluntarily and through the church. And they say, yeah, but that doesn't work. So therefore, the government's got to step in and do it. So there's a lot of genuine believers, a lot of this emerging church group, and real genuine believers who love God just like we do, believe in all these things in Romans, who really believe in the redistribution of wealth. And so we just have to recognize that they are, they love the Lord just as much as we do. Even though they may be wrong in that, they genuinely believe that. And the problem is that, you know, if our taxes were lowered, all of us here, if our taxes were lowered dramatically, would we step up and pay for people who are on welfare? Would we actually do that? Or would we take an extra vacation to Hawaii? And again, I'm not making people feel guilty for doing that because God blesses people in different ways. And guilt, you know, we have to be motivated by grace and not by guilt. God blesses different people in different ways. And, you know, we have a second house out in Virginia, you know, should we do that? Should we sell it? We've got grandkids there we're trying to minister to. And what? How do you do all this thing? So I would like God to give us one more chance. Give us one more chance, God, to step up and be the church and actually help the poor people. Okay, I'm off on a tangent, so you guys are stuck with us now. One of the problems that conservative Christians in politics have at the moment is that when they talk about social values and a social conservative, they're talking really about two things: abortion and gays. And you know, obviously, if you believe that, as I do, that, you know, you have a real life there pretty soon after conception, I think you have to take the position on abortion of pro-life. gaze, you know, clearly it's a sinful lifestyle. I just don't have any good basis where the government is supposed to regulate them. So to me, that's a kind of a wobbly one out there. But what we really should be focusing on is marriage and morals, because the greatest hedge against poverty is a dad and a mom who stay together. That's the greatest hedge. I mean, there's studies after studies that show single moms are the biggest drag on welfare. A dad and a mom, or a husband and a wife who stay together for the duration of the marriage, are very seldom under the poverty level for any length of time. They may go through a tough spot. People who get divorced, some huge number of single moms end up in poverty. So I think that social conservatives should focus not... abortion is worth dying for. I mean, abortion is important. If that's a life, and you've got to err on the side of the fact that it is a life. I mean, when I look at those sonograms, I don't know how you say it's not a life. Gays, I think we're way too preoccupied with. Where we really ought to focus is how... Because the biggest thing that the socialists and the liberals, secular liberals and progressives are wrestling with is how do we create jobs, wealth? How do we get people off poverty? I mean, that's really the deal. How in America and the rest of the world, how do we get people off poverty? And, you know, the two political views are, the one is you give them money, redistribute wealth. The other is you teach them how to fish. But I think in between there's a moral deal. You know, you teach them how to... There's a moral deal that we have to somehow have a ministry to keeping marriages together in the inner city, amongst the poor people, because that is the greatest hedge against poverty. When you have 50% of our country being divorced, and right now there's all people living together. I mean, there's huge amounts of people living together. I mean, I read these movie stars. She just broke up with this guy, and she has a baby from her former companion. And now, I go to Starbucks here and Pain de Mon, and these people are all living together, man, in their 20s and stuff like that. I mean, that's going to take that girl out of circulation if she's not careful, man. I had a legal assistant who worked for me, and she was living with a guy, and she broke up with him and said, I'm never going to do that again because I can't get back in. And then 2 years later, she's back living with someone, and now she's still single. She'll always be struggling financially. And she was a terrific girl. She had a college degree, capable, but she just put herself on the side. So somehow, social conservatives, I don't know, social conservatives, Christian people, so if you're conservative or liberal, or where you are, we ought to focus on the moral, without being self-righteous, because that's what we've got to be careful of. Without being self-righteous, we've got to figure out how to fill the spiritual, moral place that can help people stay together as families, children get raised. Because the other problem is children raised in these divorced homes, you know, I mean, we raised three boys in a perfect home. And they're a challenge. I mean, you know, they went to church, had all the influences in the world that you guys did the same. Imagine a kid raised in a divorced home, back and forth between mom and dad. This grandparent doesn't like that grandparent. What? That's how you were raised? Wasn't it tough? Pardon? But it's hard. Yeah, but you're an exception. No, you are. Statistically. No, statistically, you're an exception.
Really?
Yeah. Statistically, you're an exception. You know, you do have people. I used to watch when I coached Little League. You know, we had all these great Christian families, and their kids could care less about winning. You know, this kid whose parents hated him, he came out to practice every day. He gave it 100%. But statistically, that's unusual. You know, Christ came into your life. That was an important thing. But I watched Maury, pardon me? Your race, well, that's important. I mean, that gave you a stability. That gave you moral stability and things like that. But really, you are really an anomaly. You actually not an anomaly. You're statistically... You're statistically off. Does anyone else have a comment? Dave, you've studied this a bit. Wouldn't you say that that's unusual? Yep. But see, Dave, after you get past the 73, there's a world. You were raised in Newport Beach. My kids were raised in Newport Beach.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
They see, and divorce in Newport Beach does not disqualify you. The wife goes and finds a richer guy. And money covers a multitude of sins. But you go to... I don't know where you want to start, your Melinda, Riverside, where you want to go, and you go through the rest of the country, you know, where we have our other house, Williamsburg, Newport News, Yorktown, those are just lower middle class people, military people. If there's a divorce in that family, it is tragic. You know, we support a mission down there in an area just south of Williamsburg that we get involved with, and they are mostly minorities down there. When there's a divorce, it is devastating. There is no, I mean, the husband and the wife together with food stamps can just about make it. But once you have a divorce, it does.
Well, Brian, I think today, I mean, years ago, there was a stigma attached to divorce. My wife, her mom and dad divorced when she was 3 years old. And she was raised by a mother
Not in the Christie family. Yeah. See, we have to have... Then you didn't have to go anymore. And that's, you know... That's a well-meaning priest who just did it wrong. I mean, he was trying to make a stand that marriage was important, but his execution was awful. And we do the same sometimes subconsciously. We don't mean to, but we do the same. I do. I mean, my greatest achievement in my life is my marriage. You know, so my marriage is the most important thing in my life. I tend to evaluate everybody and everything by their marriage. So I have to be careful of that. I mean, on one hand, it's cool because we have a great marriage. On the other hand, you can become self-righteous about it and judge everybody else by that standard. So we have to be careful that marriage is really important. I'm really thinking a lot of the inner city, particularly the blacks. You know, we've been giving money to the inner city blacks for generations, and they just don't seem to be able to get traction. And the divorce rate there is worse now. And because there's no stigma to divorce, you know, they're just living together, there's babies, there's welfare. And I understand, you know, if I was a poor black and I looked at those big houses on the hill or wherever, I'd want to have them redistribute their wealth to me. And it's hard for us to tell them, you really don't want that, because then you just become dependent upon us, and it doesn't work in the long run. I mean, you know, even though in the short run that is what you want, in the long run that is not going to work. And that's a hard sell. It's no. Now, but how can we change that? Rather than try and do it politically, because really that's the battle that's going on now, right now. Obama identifies with the minorities. His mission in his life is to take money from Newport Beach and distribute to South Chicago. What's that? Interesting. Because they end up raising the kids anyway. Interesting. Okay. That'll get significantly off chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans 12 is about application. And that's what we're talking about here. Because how do we help it? And, you know, when you go to a place like South Africa, where you have AIDS, just complicates things. You know, I mean, you've got these orphans now. And that just makes things just more common. How do we as believers help people? And, you know, I have finally moved from my old Baptist thing that I needed to stop people smoking and drinking and going to movies. So I've at least progressed from that. So what do we really need to do? And we really need to figure out obviously if people get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live within them, then regardless of their financial deal, good things could happen. But I just think that I don't think I am involved enough with helping people. I think I'm too, even though I claim to be apolitical, I still think sometimes the answers are political rather than spiritual and moral. So that's part of my thing. And of course, right now, you can't turn on the TV without being blasted with one of the two views right now. And sometimes I think they're all whack. Okay. Share with God's people who need. Practice hospitality. When I was at university in South Africa, at Stellenbosch, I used to go to this church in Cape Town, which was just a train ride away. But when I went to church there, I expected someone in the church to invite me home for lunch because I was a student. That was just, you know, if I'd had to leave church, get back on the train and go back to the dormitory, I would have really been disappointed. And the church did it. You know, the other thing is that in the olden days, I'm really atrophying here. You know, when we were younger, we used to invite people over to our home more. Now we do a lot of going to restaurants. You know, hey, let's go out to eat. Now, obviously, we want to look after our wives and we want to make it good. But every time you go to someone's house, you learn something about them. You see the pictures on the wall. You find out this guy was a triathlete or his dad did this. You find out something about them. So the compromise I have is you should invite people over to our house for hors d'oeuvres and drinks so that we get to spend an hour or two there. And then we go out to eat so we save our wives having to cook. Because there is a problem if you have a wife like mine who thinks she's got to prepare a perfect meal. She ends up in the kitchen and she doesn't talk to anybody. But hors d'oeuvres you can sort of get pre-done. And so maybe that's the deal. Also, practice hospitality. You know, people used to stay in people's homes in the old days. Now we're in Newport Beach, and I'm the worst. I'm the most independent person. I never stay at people's houses. We Christies don't trade off people. We stay in hotels. We stay in motels. We don't trade off people. We're not those people who come stay in your house. I think we miss something by doing that. I think staying in people's houses is cool. When I go to South Africa, I always stay with my family. That's exactly right. So what do we do? Pass a law to close down motels for There's got to be a political solution to this. Yeah. You know, that would be when Moffat comes here, where does he stay? With the who? Okay, well, that's cool. Because to me, you know, one of the cool things we've had is that we've supported some missionaries over the years. And when they come on furlough, they'd come and stay with us for a week or two. And that was hugely significant for our family. Because they would, you know, over the table over 2 weeks, it's not a formal presentation, but they tell you about what happened here. And you guys have entertained Moffat and Daniel, Daniel Watts and those people. That same thing happens. They just share with you.
So it's interesting how people perceive that when people are trying to be hospitable and give, and yet people go, oh, the perception, there's a poor man's ugly thing.
That's why I drive a pickup truck. Can't get in trouble. Greg? Absolutely. And we miss something. I'm not saying that what we're doing is wrong and that. I'm just saying, as I read these verses, I kind of think I need to rethink a little bit about how I live my life. And if I can just maybe get one of these phrases. Greg, you do verse 11. You do verse 12. If we can all just live out one of these verses, that'll be good. Together we obey Romans 12. Okay. Oh, I'm almost there. Bless those who persecute you. The problem with those of us who are competitive, that's really hard for us. Bless and do not curse. Yes, there's a golf course exemption. But then only three times. And under your breath. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And again, if you're competitive, sometimes it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than to, yeah? No. I think, yes, I think it's curse in general. Just kind of more just critiquing, criticizing them, that kind of stuff. More than that. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. I mean, proud is the whole undergirding of this thing. Be willing to associate with people of low position. So that's good. Do not be conceited. That's just do not be proud, just in case we didn't get the first time around. Don't be proud. If it is possible, do not repay anyone evil for evil. The old John Wayne saying, don't get mad, get even. I really, you know, I'm a sports fanatic, but you know, when I hear people say, boy, these two teams really hate each other, I think to myself, so this is going to be a good game. I'm still the old English healthy mind, healthy body deal that, you know, you play to win and afterwards you go out and back in school, drink a Coke or have a dance or something like that. I mean, that's what you did. Okay, sorry. Okay, but I think we've become hugely. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Obviously, you know, we can't control all the circumstances, and sometimes there isn't peace. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. If you're a competitor, that's a very challenging verse. What's the best revenge? Success. Greg?
Well,
Rum, yeah. When you get coffee, you say, would you like rum for milk? I'd like rum for revenge. Yeah, and that guy who walked out on that loan yesterday, I have his name and address. What are you guys doing after church today? revenge is, if you go through life, the hardest part of revenge I had is when people didn't do fair to my children. Haven't you felt that sometimes when your kid didn't make a team or didn't get the job or didn't get the deal or something like that? That's you know, we all live through our children, man. Watching our children suffer is harder than us suffering in many cases. So my son Stephen has a totally incorrect definition, but he sees it's okay to be jealous of someone, but you can't be envious, because envious means you want that person to fail. Now, I'm not sure that's what envious means, but I like his distinction. It's okay to be jealous in the sense I want to compete with that person in a healthy way, but it's wrong to be where I want that person to fail so that I can be successful. All right, on the contrary, if your enemy is... Oh! What am I going to do with verse 20? With a guy who walked away from the loan. I've got to go take him a meal? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Dave, can you just explain to us quickly what the heaping burning coals on your head means?
I don't know. I do see a reference to Proverbs.
That's how you say. We'll talk about that in the future. I just wanted to kind of whet your appetites. You know, it's you have to have a solid theology, but then we have to live it out. We got to be totally committed, totally transformed. We got to figure out how we here in Orange County and those of us who live in different places as well, how do we make this work for us? You know, I mean, how does it work out for us? It is different in Newport Beach. But how do we make this work? And I know my immediate application, I need to take this guy out for coffee who got stood up yesterday, today or tomorrow. And that's my little thing of kind of comforting him and helping him and weeping with those who weep. But that's pretty Mickey Mouse on the big scale of things. So how do we do that with our money, with our time, with our effort? What my dad did, my dad became a Christian at about 51, and then he really fell in love with the Lord and the Word, and he took early retirement at 60, and for the next 19 years, he died at 79. He taught Bible studies all over Durban. He taught at an Indian, there was an Indian, because of the segregation back then, there was an Indian and coloreds that were half-breeds, Indians and colored Bible school. My dad used to teach at that, the subjects that the missionaries didn't teach, like church history and cults and English Bible and stuff. And then he would teach the Bible to Indian groups, black groups, colored groups, all over the place. He just gave his years from 60 to 79 to be in full-time ministry, supported by his pension, and then we were fortunately able to help him as well. So he didn't have to charge for it. And he had a fabulous 19 years of ministry, primarily to the minorities in South Africa. And I told you, my dad would sometimes teach 10, 12, 13 Bible studies a week. And he loved the book of Romans. And he would teach like Monday morning, you know, four people, two older couples, lunchtime, another group, evening at the school, 10 o'clock. Because, you know, he was retired. People were retired at that time. And that was his little ministry. And he touched many, many hearts doing that. And that was his way of caring and loving people. And that's a great legacy for me to kind of figure out how I can do that. And my dad always used to say he didn't have my training and Bible knowledge, but he was a quick learner and had the gift of teaching, and he was hugely determined. And so he really tried to live out this Romans 12. We also opened our home up for all of the missions and things like that. So it was a pretty cool deal. My dad, I became a Christian first, then he kind of roared past me like that. And doing his funeral was the most awesome deal in the world, because I heard all the stories about people who'd come to the Lord through his little Bible. And there were funny little Bible studies. You know, I get disappointed because we don't have a big group here. My dad would do groups of four, seven. Sometimes he'd go to teach a group and one person would show up. But he just kept on. That was his life. And seldom large groups, although when our church was in between pastors a couple of times, Baptist churches tend to turn over pastors. Not turn over in a bad sense, they kind of move them on because they feel like you need a different gift about every 5 or 7 years. So my dad would do the preaching for about 6 months in between that, and he was the elder of the church. His whole life was committed to Christ. He was really somebody, because my dad was really a smart, capable guy, and he was also a good athlete. And he just totally gave his life to Christ in his last 19 years. And he was also a great prayer. So he always resembles to me Romans chapter 12 and 13, because he really lived out this thing. And so many people would tell me that my dad had helped them, particularly through Romans. That was his favorite book, that he helped them through Romans. So doing his funeral was so awesome, because all the people would come out the woodwork and say, "Your dad taught me Romans." And that was so cool. So maybe we can do that. All right. My dad was a chemist. He got a degree in chemistry. And he went off to the Second World War. And he headed up the South African Chemical Unit, which actually had a competition with the American, British and Australian chemical units to see who would go in behind the Allied forces when they went into Germany, because they expected Hitler to use gas. And the South African unit won. So my dad's unit, headed up by my dad, came in behind the Allied lines as they moved up from Italy into Germany, because they expected Hitler to use gas. And they were trying to find out what the fuel was of the V2 bomb. And so my dad's unit and my dad made the final determination on the fuel for the V2 bomb. That's the one they would send from Germany over. And it was a unique, as I remember, a unique mixture of hydrogen peroxide and some things that had never been used before. But once he discovered it in the field, they were able to bomb certain factories. It made a huge difference. And as a result, my dad was awarded what they called an MBE, Member of the Order of the British Empire. When I was growing up, they gave an MBE to the Beatles. They have a wartime one and a civil one. My dad was absolutely disgusted. he got an MBE as well. So they he was a kid. Then he came. And then what happened, because he led the chemical unit in, it turned out that Hitler didn't use gas. They expected him to use gas, but they didn't. So my dad's crew came in behind into Germany. And then, I don't know if you know, but Henry Kissinger was commissioned with rebuilding Germany. And he asked my dad to stay on and to head up the industrial part of Germany, because he's heading up the chemical unit. But my dad wasn't a Christian then, and he couldn't forgive the Germans for killing 6 million Jews. And so he told Kissinger, the less time I spend in Germany, the better I am. So he turned around and came back to South Africa and to my mother, where I was born. I mean, when he came back, I was born about a year later of that deal. And then he went to work for this chemical company, making paints, and he worked at one job for his whole life. And 91. We just moved here to California. 91. Yep. Steve?
I wanted to give my opinion on that four.
On the what?
On the four.
Okay, yes.
I think about this verse here, I think, emphasizes the help of the Lord, the Christians, to help them. I think it should be for all four, but the emphasis seems to be on helping believers.
I think that's a really good point. I think the Bible has a two-pronged deal. Clearly, one of the prongs is to look after believers. I mean, clearly, that's Paul did that all the time. I think that's a really good point. We have poor believers in this church, you know. We have people who are praying desperately to get a loan modification right now. Last week, I talked to three people in our body, people who you probably wouldn't expect, who are desperately hoping for a loan modification on their mortgages. Otherwise, they can't make it. And most of those folks, if you get to the time when they're considering a loan mod, it means you probably haven't paid your mortgage for 9 months to 12 months. And that's a huge burden that's going on there at that time, because The wife is afraid she's going to come home from the grocery store and the locks are going to be changed. The husband's usually sophisticated enough to know they've got to give notice and do different things. But that's a really hard thing that's going on at the moment. So that's so we do need to help people. The problem is folks don't generally telegraph it. But if you could, there's a lot of stuff going on in our little church here of people who are just really struggling. They don't tell us. And it's just hard. Yeah, you know, my theory is that 20% of Newport Beach is unemployed or underemployed. Because, you know, the guys who are mortgage brokers, they may go to an office every day. They don't make any money. Brokers go to an office and they may close one deal every 6 months or something. I mean, you know, people who are selling may look like they have jobs, but I mean, I think the real deal. Jim Heatbrink, any of you guys know Jim Heatbrink? He's got boys in the late 20s. He says he thinks that 50% of his children's friends are on unemployment. He came by the house on Sunday. I was just, his boys are, I don't know, I think you know, 28, 30, somewhere in that age. And they've got a daughter who maybe is a little bit older. Pardon? my son Steve doesn't have a job right now. You know, he's got a college degree, he made a lot of money in real estate, he just can't find a place. He's doing a little consulting here, a little consulting there, and that's really, really tough right now. And, you know, it's just really hard. And we live through our children, so it's really hard on us as well. And all of us have, it's just really hard right now. And even those who have jobs, you know, they don't get paid for 1 month, and then they do get paid. It's just really tough right now, man. And they're moving in with their parents. And it's hard on both sides. It's one thing to move in when you're 19 and I have control over you. Another thing to move in when you're 30. So we're going through. My theory is 2011 is going to be worse. I think 2011 is going to be the very bottom. Some of these loan mods are not going to get done. And some guys are going to lose their houses, and you know, who knows where that's going to happen. I just think people have been living on savings. The savings are over. People who've been employing people that are not productive are going to, not productive because they're bad, just because there's nothing to do, are going to finally let them go. And I think 2011 is going to be a really, really difficult year. But great opportunity for the church. Great opportunity for us to come alongside people, help them spiritually, emotionally, financially, if we can. I think it's a great opportunity. And we're going to see a lot of movement. People are going to have to sell their houses in Newport Beach and Irvine and maybe move to apartments or Yorba Linda or other places. And that is much harder on the ego than the pocketbook. Like 100 to 1. If I could just sneak out of town and nobody sees me. That, where do you live? Oh, you know, we're just sort of, you know. It's hard, man. We have such blasted egos here. It's hard to tell people, yeah, we're moving. Where are you going? Aliso Viejo. How come? Huh? We can rent a house a lot cheaper down there than we can here. And so that's a big challenge. Okay. End of monologue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your incredible grace that gives us this gift of righteousness. And thank you for the great hope that we have of eternal life and resurrection bodies. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 over the next semester, we'll try to implement these things in our lives, that we will become caring people who support each other and who try to live out this Romans chapter 12. Lord, as I look at that chapter, I just see so many glaring weaknesses in my life of living this out. And I just pray that you help me and all of us grab a hold of these chapters and live them out in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.